We're looking at Proverbs chapter 3 this morning, the first 12 verses, so please turn there in your Bibles. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In the book of Proverbs, in other places of Scripture, wisdom is very often connected with the way a person lives, what they do. Not only their knowledge or understanding, and sometimes we miss that, and we think of a wise person as someone who knows a lot of stuff. That could be the case, but when we look at Scripture, many, many times, more than the knowledge, it is the action, what the person does, that shows their wisdom. James chapter 3. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." So James says it very clearly here. Who's the wise person? Well, you'll know who the wise person is. You can see their wisdom by what they do. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Among other things, I think this verse is saying to us, if you know someone who is humble, they are wise. But to say the least, James is saying, what you do shows your wisdom, or what you don't do shows your lack of wisdom. So again, even if a person is smart or knowledgeable, they can still be a fool or foolish if they choose to live. In the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon gives his son a number of exhortations to value wisdom, to hang on to it, to see the worth of it. It's worth much more than riches. And he tries to emphasize that to his son that he's teaching him. In chapter 3, he tells him how to be wise. And that's what we'll look at today. We'll look at these truths of how to be wise. Again, it isn't filling your head full of knowledge, although that would have to be part of it, because the doing comes from what you know, hopefully. But just because you know something doesn't make you wise. Again, James chapter 3, the verse that I have for you there. The very simple fact of the matter is that regardless of how much knowledge you have, you will not be wise unless your passion is to glorify God. It's the doing. We're going to look a lot of verses this morning that talk about the end result, the glory of God, what you are doing. Are you a wise person? We probably would like to think that we are wise. Maybe not really, really wise, but hopefully wise enough or can be characterized by our wisdom. But what does Scripture say about that? Is your life saying that I'm characterized as being a wise person because of what Scripture says? Well, Paul gives a similar exhortation to the Corinthians, this passion about glorifying God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So, what's he telling them? Your life, what you do, has to be changed. No longer living for yourself. That's Paul's exhortation to them. But for him who died for them and was raised again. So life has to be different for the Christian. Especially the Christian that would say, I'm a wise person. Because at the heart of wisdom, at its very heart, is a heart given completely over to the glory of God. So is that where your heart is today? We would want to say, yes, that's where my heart is, but then we have to look at life. Is that where my life is? At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. So let's look at these verses. We'll look at five different points this morning. The first one is this. And hopefully as we look at each characteristic, each point, we'll ask ourselves, is this what my life looks like? So number one, the wise love and are faithful. Each of the 5 points of wisdom that we'll look at today will describe action that goes out toward someone else. Out from the person, from the wise person, toward others or toward God. And both of these bring glory to God. When we are doing towards others and toward God. And it always causes me to pause when I think of being able to bring glory to God. And the scriptures that our brothers shared this morning, I think, magnified that. That this God that we read about in our open meeting this morning. You think about, try to remember what was shared with us this morning. And then think about the fact that you can bring glory to that God. I think that's just amazing. But that's God's plan. But that's a plan of doing. It's what God's plan, and it's, of course, God's doing through us to glorify Himself. We see this in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. It says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing that you can glorify God? I think it is. And that's God's plan. So, we start with loving. And any accurate and biblical definition of what it is to love includes doing. And we'll look at a number of verses from 1 John this morning and James as well. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love." Isn't it great that you open the Bible and it gives you definitions, and this is a perfect place? It tells us what love is, so we don't have to wonder, what is love? Well, you open the Bible and you read it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So God tells us a definition of love, even what He would call a definition of love, is doing, is what God did or does. And what did He do? Well, the definition of love is that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So, if the definition of God's love is doing, then it must be the same for us as well. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "In fact, this is love for God." Here we go again. We have another definition. It's just wonderful. Guess what it talks about? It talks about doing. "In fact, this is love for God, to keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome." That's interesting. We might sometimes think that keeping God's commands are burdensome. But here, Brother John, who, as we know, his life is full of being persecuted for doing what he was told to do, loving God by doing, and he says, these commands are not burdensome. It must be because he has a passion and a heart to glorify God. And all he has to do is keep God's commands. He's good with that. That's wonderful. Persecution? Okay. But the commands aren't burdensome. Because what I want, I think, in John's heart and mind is to glorify God. So here is a brother that, like many of his brothers and sisters of his time, would have been severely persecuted, physically exiled, or socially exiled at least, and many of them gave their lives because of the doing. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. You have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love." So, a couple of things here. Love is doing, and we see in our first verse here that we're going to take a look at, verse 3 actually of Proverbs chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read this. It says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Let love and faithfulness never leave you." So as Solomon teaches about wisdom to his son, he says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Many of the epistles stress how important it is that we love one another. Additionally, there is much scripture that speaks of course, responding to the grace of God with love toward Him. The wise person is one who loves. And the loving is doing. Similarly, that wise person is faithful. So again, verse 3, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Faithfulness means being committed to someone regardless of the circumstances. And the more difficult the circumstances, the more opportunity to show faithfulness. This too is the action of the heart that has a desire to glorify God, whether it's by obedience to His commands or acts of sacrifice for others. Excuse me. So love and faithfulness is the regular act of denying the self and putting God first and others before you in all situations. And what does Solomon tell his son about that? He tells him to never let these two things leave him. It's doing. They're both doing. And he says, never let these two things leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So the binding and writing on the tablet of your heart are words and phrases that are used several times in Proverbs. And they are words that call for devotion and commitment. Bind them. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. They are words that call for devotion and commitment. Living like this brings a wonderful reward. We see it in verse 4. He says, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. As we continue to see the wise person, we will continue to see that the wise person is one who understands the value of abandoning self-service for the glory of God. It's very difficult for us. We struggle with it all the time. And I know I've mentioned this before, but our brother Dave Lambert, in doing counseling and teaching on counseling, says we need to ask the question of who is on the throne of our heart? Who is on the throne of our heart? That's what he would ask. Is God on the throne of your heart? For the wise person, He is. Love and faithfulness call for this very thing, this abandoning of the self. The fool sees only himself and what he can do to make himself happy, while the wise seek the glory of God. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Our next point is much of the same. Abandoning self for the glory of God. This time it has to do with pride and humility. So number 2, the wise trust God. We'll see that in verses 5 through 7. So let's read those. We'll go ahead and read starting with verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now these are verses very well known by many Christians. I would imagine there's people in this room that have them memorized. And that's good. You see these kind of passages on plaques and keychains, and then nothing wrong with that. But the question is, do we put them into practice? These verses 5 through 7, do we put them into practice? I'm going to give you a simple test in just a moment to determine if we are practicing this passage. But first, I want us to notice that the all-encompassing words of this verse. Notice in verse 5 it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The wise understand that trusting God completely is the only way to trust God at all. If it is not done with all our heart, then it is not done. We don't trust God halfway for something or for provision. James tells us that. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 say, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It's interesting, and I'll try not to get too sidetracked, but you're probably familiar with James chapter 1. It talks about dealing with trials. And when you get to verse 5, sometimes people think, oh, James is switching topic. He's talking about wisdom now. But wisdom and trials go together very well. And trusting God goes together very well. So anyway, back to what we have here. If any of you lacks wisdom, because remember the preceding verses of 1 James talks about trials and difficulties. So now he says, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So clearly it's talking about trusting God, asking for wisdom from God in the midst of trials. But verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Remember, we're talking about here who is wise. The wise person is the one who trusts God. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, what's the anything we're talking about here? It's wisdom. Wisdom, really, in context here, is wisdom in trials. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And you think about asking God for wisdom. If we go and do that and we doubt at the same time, James is telling us that you shouldn't expect to get any wisdom from God. To go to God and say, God, I'd like some wisdom, but I don't completely trust you all the way. James says that person is double-minded and should not expect God to give wisdom in that circumstance. Because when we do that, we are saying, I'll seek wisdom from God, don't know if He's going to give it to me. We're saying, I still need to be the one that's providing for myself. So when we start to lean on our own understanding, we stop trusting God because we think that we know better. We must think we know better if we don't completely trust God. Give us the wisdom that we need. So again, don't miss the all there. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. That's not trusting God. James says, don't expect to receive anything with God with that kind of heart attitude. The word is all. We see another all in verse 6. It says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So Solomon is telling his son that he must become a person that automatically acknowledges God in all things, in everything he does as a way of life. In all your ways acknowledge Him. We all want the blessing of the rest of verse 6. He will make straight your path, make your path straight. But this only comes when we trust and acknowledge completely. Notice again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, I mean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. But the all is important. We too often want to apply this passage or these truths as needed, or when a difficult decision comes along. But we want the wisdom that we see in these verses without the commitment. The Scriptures do not teach this. James says you shouldn't expect the wisdom unless all the trust is there. Now for that test I mentioned to you just a moment ago. How do we know if we're trusting God, acknowledging Him in all our ways, and not leaning on our own understanding? Wouldn't we all say that we do this or are trying to do this, that we're trusting God, we're not leaning on our own understanding? How we answer the following question is a big part of that answer. If we're truly trusting God in all our ways and not leaning on our own understanding. And here's the question. Do we read and study Scripture? It's very simple. It's very simple. This is an extremely clear picture of the extent to which we trust God. And here's why. When the Christian talks of trusting God, we are talking of relying on Him for all of life. Relying on Him for answers, wisdom, direction, guidance, teaching, comfort, how to please Him, how to serve others, success in trials, how to counsel others, training children, leading families, evangelism, on and on and on. We trust God when we say that I am going to do what God says to do in all of these situations. Even when I don't understand, and even when I'm called on to make great sacrifices in doing so. How can we trust God if we don't know Him or His Word? How can we lean on His understanding if we don't know His Word? We can't. We simply can't. So if we are not in Scripture, if we're not reading, if we're not studying, we are not trusting because we don't know. We don't know. And you might say, well, I've been studying Scripture for years. I know what's in there. There's no way that any of us can say we don't need to be continually studying the Word of God. So, do you read Scripture? Do you study Scripture? If your answer is yes, then good. That's great. And I'm sure that many of you here do. And you can say, the reason I do that is because I want to know God. I want to know His Word. And when I live my life, then I can do what Solomon is trying to train his son to do. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust Him fully. Well, how does this glorify God? Well, it is a statement from our hearts that we say that says we humbly recognize our inability outside of God's direction to do anything good. We swallow our pride and say, my own wisdom falls short every time, and I always need God for all things and all decisions. That glorifies God. James says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Number three, these statements that tell us about who is wise and who is not. The wise fear God. The wise fear God. So chapter 3, the end of the second part of verse 7, says, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Now, having a fear of the Lord is mentioned several times in Proverbs. You probably know that if you've read it recently or read it in the past. The fear of the Lord is mentioned several times. It's directly connected to these things. The beginning of wisdom. The beginning of knowledge. A fountain of life. Life. The avoidance of evil. Humility, and value over wealth. So if you read the Proverbs, you will see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's connected to all these things that I just read to you. Now, it's hard for us to relate fearing someone or something with anything positive. The Scripture tells us to do that very thing. And it tells us to do it exactly in the examples above. So it's good for us to remember that if we had no fear of God, no accountability to the one with complete authority over us, then it would be even more difficult for us to live in obedience to God. So while responding to God's amazing grace to save us should be a great motivation for holy living, and hopefully it is for all of us, fearing God has its rightful share of motivation as well. And I won't go into the type of fear that a believer should have. I think that most of you have a handle on that, as opposed to the type of fear that an unbeliever would have. We don't fear God that if we know Christ, that we'll be condemned to separation from Him for eternity. That's not the fear that we have. There's a reverence and accountability to God. So in verse 7, we see it's connected, this fear of God is connected to the shunning of evil. The two go hand in hand. In other words, because we fear God and we know His view on evil, His view on sin, and how He judges and disciplines due to His holiness, we are wise to shun evil. To fear God, to shun evil. Fearing God for the Christian is a statement to the understanding and believing in His sovereignty. Recognizing Him as the all-powerful and authoritative one to whom all creation must answer. When we say, I know that I am accountable to God, and I answer to God for my life, this glorifies Him. We answer to no one else, ultimately, but to Him. Once again, a blessing follows for those who will live like this as a pattern of this passage. The blessing is in verse 8. It says, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And it's probably a response to all those verses 5 through 7. So physical well-being is the promise here. Specifically, individual health. And sometimes we might say, well, maybe that's not for us under the New Covenant today, but I think it very well could be. It's a logical connection. Trusting God with all your heart and acknowledging Him in all your ways creates a great deal of peace for the Christian. If we would really do that, we would really trust Him with all our heart and acknowledge Him in all our ways, that really relieves a lot of stress and worry. And I think most of us know stress and worry is connected to have a negative effect on a person's physical health. Many studies have shown that. When we can regularly remove such harmful effects by living wisely, we see the results of verse 8. If you remember, David, and I don't know which psalm it is off the top of my head, but when he was dealing with that sin, what did he say? He said he was wasting away. His bones, you could feel it in his bones. Those of us who trusted Christ don't need to do that. And we can see really a physical result of that. Additionally, a life that does not fear the Lord and does not shun evil can easily and often find itself suffering physically as a result of that. The person who does not fear the Lord, just lives a life for himself, will involve themselves in many things that they think will make them happy, but can physically be harmful to their bodies, and often that is the case. Drug and alcohol abuse, mental anguish, violence. Conversely, a person that fears the Lord and shuns evil would avoid those things. To fear God is not only good for us, it is wise. And it glorifies the one we revere. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Giving to God, and that's what we're going to look at in point number 4, among other things, is a way to recognize His grace through the gospel. Solomon was not teaching his son to respond to the gospel, of course, but it was a response to all manner of good things received and recognized from God. So, number 4 here in this passage, the wise honor God with their giving. So verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Now, you know Solomon was a wealthy king. Wealthy probably beyond what we could understand. So he teaches his son, who would have also been wealthy by association, by being in the family. We understand that the wealth was vast and that it needed to be used in a way that honored God. Most of us, or most of anybody, do not have the wealth that God blessed Solomon with. But it's the principle that is important as we pay close attention to the words in these verses. The honor was in that the giving was to be from the first fruits of the crops. Before others, or even the son himself, took of the crops, it was to be understood that God was to receive the honor of being the first recipient. It is wise to honor God in this way, as it brings Him to the forefront as the one who is most important. It magnifies His name and glorifies Him. When our hearts are set on the glory of God, it becomes a delight to give sacrificially. Remember John, who we know was persecuted for his faith, was persecuted for loving, for the doing. What did he say about following God? It's not burdensome. Because his heart and his mind had a passion for the glory of God. And when our hearts are set on the glory of God, it becomes a delight to give sacrificially in a way that says, God is the most important in my life, and without Him I would be nothing. Now the promise of material wealth and the magnitude of these verses does not necessarily transfer into the New Covenant, but we know that our promise is to always have what we need. God has promised us that. And in reality, When one's heart is totally given over to the glory of God, their greatest desire for wealth is that of the spiritual variety. I want to be wealthy spiritually. That's where my mind and heart is. When my mind and heart is on the glory of God. So even in our giving, we see the same thing. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Like the fear of the Lord, we now come to another portion of our passage where what seems to be negative needs to be understood as great blessing. And is understood as great blessing by the wise. So number 5, the wise welcome God's discipline. Here's discipline, and we don't like it. It's a negative connotation for us, but we need to be wise and understand that that is not always the case. So verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. So discipline and rebuke, that can be a tough sell to anyone, to see it in a positive light. And those who have no interest in glorifying God see these things of having zero value and are to be avoided whenever possible. The wise have the advantage of being able to look past their self, their pleasures and ease of life. The wise person doesn't say, myself and my pleasure and ease of life, that's the most important thing. That person has themselves on the throne of their heart. The wise do not live like that or think like that. They can understand that, though painful, discipline and rebuke are necessary for change to take place in a person's life. Since God's glory is their goal, they welcome anything that will change them into the person that best glorifies God. That's the wise person. We must have the wisdom to not reject the conviction from the Holy Spirit when we sin. We must not make excuses for our failures and the shortcomings in the sight of God. Our pride must not sear our consciences. We all need discipline and rebuke, and we'll need that. We'll need discipline and rebuke as long as we live on this earth. What we try to explain to our own children, it's hard for us to embrace ourselves. Verse 12, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father, the son He delights in. We tell our children we discipline because we love them, and that they should be grateful for the discipline that they receive. You ever say that to your children, and as it comes out of your mouth, you're feeling like, I'm telling my child to be thankful for it, this physical discipline that they're about to receive. But it's true. It's true, isn't it? We read it here in Scripture. God is glorified when His children recognize that His discipline is always perfect and exactly what we need. Our submission to it announces to the world that He is our authority and worthy of our obedience. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Wisdom and being wise has as much to do with living as it does with our knowledge. We can know many things, but if they do not translate into the right action, then we are fools and we are not wise. The wisest of all are those who understand that life is Christ, not themselves. They understand that we are here for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. As a result, they think and live wisely. So there's quite a few points here. I want to take just a moment to review them. Number 1, the wise love and are faithful. Remember all the definitions that we got from 1 and 2 John? Loving is doing, and so is faithfulness. The wise love and are faithful. The wise trust God. They do not lean on their own understanding. They trust with all their hearts. In all their ways, they acknowledge Him. The wise fear God. The wise understand that they are accountable to a loving God. The wise honor God with their giving. You know, Scripture tells us in other places it is with a joyful heart that we should be giving. And the wise do that. And the wise welcome God's discipline. The wise can look at rebuke and discipline from God and say, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Because that's going to make me the person that best glorifies God. And the wise say, I accept it. At the heart of wisdom is a heart given over completely to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help because these are hard things to be wise. So please help us through your Spirit. Help us to be humble to accept what we read here so that we can indeed be wise and bring you honor and glory with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.